Well, good morning. It's always interesting when you're preaching a text that you get multiple text messages from, I think, friends throughout the week. They go, good luck this week. I'd rather sleep on a bed of nails than preach this one. I'm like, well, okay. No, I really do think that there's, in this passage, we're going to walk through it and unpack it, and I think that oftentimes it's texts like these that make you wrestle more, that then you see the beauty in it. I had a preaching prof tell me one time that it's the job of the pastor to go deep enough to get the hidden treasure, the sunken treasure, but you can't stay down there. You got to bring it back up to the top, or otherwise no one ever sees it. And so in a text like this, it does take diving in and digging in and unpacking what is John saying. But my hope is to bring up this treasure of God's word in a very tangible way, in a very accessible way. And so that's my hope and prayer today. It's interesting because John is using some language throughout this text that kind of fires off in our brain. He uses the word antichrist. He uses the word the last hour. And so everybody goes, are we preaching Revelation next? No. John Hamilton's going to be teaching a core class. I'd encourage y'all to go there. Starts next week on the book of Revelation. So if you want to know all of the answers of what Revelation is about and how the end will come, go to John's class. That's there to equip you. But what we're going to do here is I want to put some of these things in context, and I think that what John, the author of this letter, does is he kind of demystifies a lot of this stuff. And so he kind of takes a lot of the mystery out of it by just really giving us some simple definitions that are in the text. And so we're going to look at those today. John Stott, another John throughout history. Apparently, if you're godly, you name your kid John. But John Stott, a commentator throughout history, said about this passage that what is happening in this text is that this is a call to spiritual undividedness. That kind of gives us a framework, that John is calling his audience, the churches, the believers that he's writing to spiritual undividedness. Now, I'm a country boy. I grew up in Oklahoma, and every day I got off of the bus with my brother, and we jumped on our bikes, and we had a fishing pole and some sort of gun on our handlebars, and we were gone until dark. I grew up crossing barbed wire fences all the time, and all my genes showed it. I don't know if you've ever crossed a barbed wire fence, but you get to a place where you're in the middle, and you have a decision to make. That you cannot stay here. You've got to go one of two ways. Now, maybe some of y'all are more boating people, and that you made the mistake that I made as a young kid, thinking, I'll hold the boat. I'll have 1 foot on the dock and 1 foot on the boat. And if you've ever tried that, then you know that you can't stay there, because the boat will begin to drift, and you have to make a decision. Am I going to the dock, or am I going to the boat, or am I going swimming? Because the indecision puts you in the lake. What John is doing in this passage is he's writing to a group of believers, and he wants to remind them of these truths which they already know. He's writing to them in a time and in a context that he's going to say is the last hour. There's some circumstances going on, much like today, in that people are going like, whoa, is Jesus coming back? My kids asked me one time. They were like, Dad, have you heard what's happening? I was like, what do you mean? They were like, all the stuff going on in the world. I was like, yeah. They're like, does that mean Jesus is coming back soon? I said, sooner than yesterday. Right? That it's interesting because this language is in the scripture that Jesus even told his disciples 2,000 years ago that I'm coming back soon, that the last hour is here. And then the disciples continue that message and telling believers that Jesus' return is soon. And yet sometimes, because of our perspective on time, we go, well, that's not soon. It's been 2,000 years. And so it almost lulls us into a sleep, or it It reduces our anticipation. And so what John is doing in this passage is that he is reminding us that we are living in the last hours, and that in order to live in these last hours, then we need to remain focused. It's decision time. That the world is passing away and the last hour has begun. And so how will you live? You can't live straddling the barbed wire fence. 1 foot in the world and 1 foot following Jesus. You can't live standing on the boat and the dock, following the world and trying to follow Jesus. It's decision time. John tells us this, so what I'd like to do is break this text down into three areas of focus for living in the last hour. Three areas of focus for living in the last hour. Let's just read our text and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Let's begin in verse 15 and we'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. It says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, then they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, so that if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Would you pray with me? Lord, by your Spirit, would you stir in our heart, Lord, that we might abide in you. That we might know the truth, that we might live in these last hours anchored, dwelling with you, that it might give us confidence, that would anchor our hope, Lord, that we might live righteously in the light. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's unpack this, starting in verse 15 to 17, the first truth, the first area of focus that I want us to look at for living in the last hour is to love the Father and not the world. Love the Father, not the world. Verse 15, he begins with a command. It's just a very straightforward, simple command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's pretty clear, and yet there's some things that we need to unpack. What does this mean? I know that I'm not supposed to love the world. Does this mean that when Earth Day comes, I'm like, no. No, that's not what he's meaning. Does this mean that I shouldn't love nature and I shouldn't love being in nature? Does this mean that I shouldn't love my wife because she's in the world or my spouse? What does this mean not to love the world or the things of the world, in the world? Well, what John is talking about here is that there is a world system. He's about to explain it for us and define it for us, that he's going to tell us what the world is, that there is a world system which is in opposition to God. And so we see here how he defines this. He says, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him, that you can't have both. You've got to choose. You can't love the world and God. So the world is opposed to God. So what is the world system? What is the world that he's talking about? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, so he's about to give us a list. He's going to give us these three things that are going to define this world system that he's talking about that we should not love as followers of Jesus. The first one, the desires of the flesh. What does he mean by this? That these are the impulses of human behavior. That just because you have feelings and just because you have desires does not make them right or beneficial. Now, all of us have desires. It's been Halloween. If your kids went to trick or treat, then there's probably bags and bowls of candy laying around, and you might find yourself walking past them with these desires that keep putting your hand into those bowls, and you're like, why do I keep doing that? And eating those blasted Reese's. Like, I have these desires which just keep coming up. So we know that for little kids, that just because they feel it and just because they desire it, it does not mean it is good or right or beneficial. And yet oftentimes when we grow into adults, then we think because I have this desire or because I have this feeling, then it must be good and right. And we do it and we deceive ourselves. That John is telling this group of believers, he's writing to these churches and he's reminding them that there are desires of their flesh which seek to do them harm. That they are not good and they are not beneficial. That they are opposed to the will of God and the purposes of God. The next that he says is he says, you've got these desires of your flesh, but then you also have the desires of your eyes. We would read that and think of lust or covetousness, which I think is included in that. But I think what's also included in here is that there are things which appear valuable to our eyes, but upon using our mind and thinking or knowing more about it, they appear valuable, but they have no substance. Right? We get this with fool's gold. Growing up as a kid, I went to Mexico and we got Oakleys that were not Oakleys. They appeared to have value, but they were empty, right? There was no value to it. It was a mirage. It was fake. And so John is saying that the world and the things of this world, well, there's a desire of our flesh which would seek to lead us astray. And then there's the desire of our eyes that we think, oh, that's beneficial, that's valuable. And yet it's empty. As John would say, it's going to pass away. That it has no earthly value or eternal value. It has no value in your life. The third thing that he says here is this world system is that there's the pride of life, that the world is these desires of our flesh, which would lead us to ungodliness, these desires of our eyes, which would deceive us to that which isn't beneficial, and then the pride of life, that this is self-glorification. It's said in the parenting class that every toddler hears that terrible word no, and suddenly comes face to face with the reality that the universe does not revolve around them. And yet, we continue in that. That we want what we want when we want it. This self-glorification that makes us the center, that makes us the most important. It's interesting, this list, because we see actually in this list a summary of temptation and sin in general. We saw this actually a couple of other places. If you think back to Genesis in the garden, then we've seen these same things at play. When Satan hissed these same temptations to Eve and said, look at this apple or this fruit. Wasn't actually an apple, could have been an apple, could have been a pear, who knows? It's a fruit. Look at this fruit. And Eve says it was desirous of the eyes. It looked desirous. That she wanted it, a desire of the flesh. That Satan appeals to her that don't you want to be like God? Aren't you important enough to eat the fruit? We also see this same list show up in the temptation narrative of Jesus as he's led into the wilderness by Satan. And he's tempted there. Then we see these same things that Jesus, having fasted 40 days, Satan hisses and says, make some bread. Just speak. These stones will become bread. The desires of your flesh, aren't you hungry? Surely if you're hungry, it's good for you. Jesus' response that man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. He then moves to this second temptation and takes him up to a high cliff and says, look at all of this. With your eyes, it can all be yours. Just bow and worship. Everything that your eyes see can be yours. Look how much value is there. And then he took him up to a high pinnacle and said, hey, Jesus, aren't you the center of the universe? If you cast yourself down, won't your heavenly Father command his angels to bear you up? Can't you do whatever you want because you're you? Jesus again responds faithfully to all those temptations. We see captivated in this that the same temptations that we see in our life are the same temptations just refreshed and refurbished and used again. It's what Satan does. Don't be deceived. Love the Father, not the world. Tim Keller, in talking about this passage, he says that oftentimes we rarely, if ever, hear temptation sound like hate God. But what it does sound like is you don't need him. You can do it. You're strong enough, you're smart enough, you have enough resources, you don't need him. That would lead us astray, that would lead us in drifting into this divided affection, loving the world and loving God. And John tells us, the last hour is here. You can't do both. Maybe as a diagnostic question, just to give you this, that as you think about what is temporary and what is eternal, what is it that you give your life to? What is it that controls your emotions and affections? What is it that controls your thoughts and your time? What is it that controls your money and your efforts? Is it that which will last? Or is it the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life? John gives us this clear warning, and then he shifts us from this worldliness to false teaching, that that if we're going to remain in the last hour, if we're going to live in the last hour, then not only do we have to fight against this drift to worldliness, we also have to stand in the truth because deception abounds. Stand in the truth because deception abounds. Look at this, verse 18 through 23. He first addresses them as children. This is affectionate. This is that he wants to guide and protect and lead them. So he says, children, it is the last hour. So he tells us that we're in the last hour, the last hour before Jesus would return. The end is near. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming before Jesus' return. And he says, so many Antichrists have come. And we go, well, wait a minute. This messes with, well, who is the Antichrist? Are there many Antichrists? And he's about to just demystify all this and just give us very clear, simply for the book of 1 John, what he means. It's in the context that John is writing to a group of believers in the church. And there is a group within that that we've already talked about that is teaching a heresy. They've got a false teaching, and that false teaching is that Jesus was not fully man, that he just appeared to be a man. Because this teaching was that anything of this world is bad, physical things are bad, and so Jesus couldn't have come as a man because then he would have been physical and he would have been corrupt. And so they said, no, he just appeared to be a man, but he was only divine. So it's in that context that he writes this. He says, therefore, we know that it is the last hour because these antichrists have come. And verse 19, what about them? That they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, then they would have continued with us, but they went out from us so that it would be plain that they're not of us. What is he saying? He's saying, if they were truly believers, they would have stayed. What's he basing this off of? Remember, John has said that if you say something with your mouth, but your feet walk a different direction, then you're a liar. So he's saying, they said that they were of us, but their feet walked a different way. So we know that they were liars and they weren't actually of us because their feet told a different story. That their belief system did not abide and did not remain. So he just simply says that, okay, verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. Okay, so why is he saying that? Well, these people that went away is they were saying, well, we're of us, but we have a better knowledge. We have more knowledge. We have this secret knowledge that you don't have. And John's going, no, time out. Nope. You guys have the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has given you knowledge. And so you don't need a secret knowledge. You have all the knowledge that you need. So look at verse 21. So I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Okay? Who is the liar? The liar is the one who denies Jesus is the Christ. Now, in the language of the Greek writing, there is a structure called a chiasm that actually points to the main point of a text. And so there is a structure, a writing structure, that you can't miss the main point of what John's trying to say. And it points to verse 23, but we've got the setup of this question, that who is the Antichrist? It's anyone who denies Jesus, that they're a liar. So it centers on this work of Jesus. And let me just lay all of this out, that the person and work of Jesus Christ that he's referring to, that Christianity is not built off of this sentiment, but it's built off of this actual historical Jesus. This man who was fully God, fully man, came to earth, lived, born as a baby of a virgin, lived a perfect life, a sinless life, was crucified, died, buried in the grave for 3 days, rose again, and ascended to the Father. That this Jesus, this is the Jesus that all of humanity will be divided over. As you sit over that barbed wire fence, there's a decision that all of humanity for all time in all places will be divided over. What did you do with this man, Jesus? Who came to reconcile and redeem those to the Father. That by faith, that if anyone would put their faith and believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and did what he says he did, that he is Lord, then you would be saved. That it's that Jesus. That John is saying that antichrists abound, these anti-Jesus. Who is an antichrist? Let's look at it. This is the antichrist. Verse 22. He who denies the Father and the Son. So he just demystifies. So who's an antichrist? Someone who denies this Jesus. Either they deny that he wasn't fully God, or they deny that he wasn't fully man, or they deny that he didn't live a sinless life, or they deny that he didn't actually raise from the dead. That they deny this Jesus. That is an antichrist. Because they are anti-Jesus. But look at where he goes. This is the main point, verse 23. That no one who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That you can't say with your mouth, I love God, but I don't love Jesus. He goes, that doesn't work. Just doesn't work. You can't divide that. And yet at the same time, he says, it's a two-for-one deal. If you say that you love Jesus, you get the Father because they're two-for-one. It's actually a three-for-one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, get them all. That you can't divide them. And so what is the point here? Well, John is reminding us that in the last days, doctrine matters. That what we believe matters. Our core classes, we're teaching a doctrine series this year, just about different doctrines that we need to know because it matters. The doctrine is not dull, it's protection. That just because someone seems sincere, it doesn't equal truth. There's something for us in this warning that we see that these antichrists always come from inside the church. We're also reminded that there are people seeking to deceive you. Warning, not everybody has your best intentions in mind. Even if they're sincere, even if they're sentimental, what we believe and what we say matters. Listen, this is probably one of the greatest warnings for our time. When you see people that walk away from the church who were once influential in the church, and they begin to undermine who Jesus is, and they begin to walk away from Jesus, they begin to walk away from God's people, because John has already told us to be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to his people. And so they begin to drift and float away. And as that drift happens, you see where they choose to go. And they're very sincere. They seem very compassionate. But they seek to deceive. And as you apply this test of what do you do with Jesus, the historical Jesus, fully God, fully man, died, buried, resurrected, sinless life, born of a virgin, that Jesus. In order for us to live in the last hour, we have to stand in the truth because deceptions abound. verse 24. This is our next section. And so in order for us to live in the last hour, what do we need to do? We need to remain in Christ. This is 24 to 29. We need to remain in Christ. Look at how he begins, verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. This ought to sound familiar. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, this idea of what was from the beginning, that what you have heard from the beginning, this is just a synopsis for the word of God. That in order for you to remain in these last hours, you need to remain in Jesus. How do you remain in Jesus? You remember and abide in his word. It's very simple. If you want to make it, stay in it. How? Read it. Listen to it. Talk about it. Think about it. Memorize it. Live in it. This word abide is to dwell. How do you live in your house? You dwell there. You come back to it. That's where you function. It's home base. So he says, the remedy for deception, the remedy for drift is to abide. He's going to say this word over and over and over. He says it 5 times in this final section. To abide, 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 remain, dwell there. So we remain in his word. And then secondly, look at how he continues in verse 24. That if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So if you remain in the word, then the word's going to remain in you, and then you'll remain in Christ. But it starts with, you have to stay in the word. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. That if you remain in the word, then the word's going to remain in you, and then you're going to remain in the Father and the Son, and then you'll make it. You don't have to fear what the end brings. You're going to make it. Eternal life. That's the promise. But he goes on. Look at this with me. Verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Kids, this can be your favorite verse to write down in your book. Like, what's your favorite verse? You have no need for anyone to teach you, right? Like, that'd be a great one just to write in the yearbook or something. What does he mean? Well, he says that I'm writing these things, and you don't have any need for someone to bring this external knowledge, because the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, has come upon you, has anointed you, dwells in you. The very power of God dwells in you, and he will not lead you astray if you are in the Spirit. Well, how do I know if I'm in the Spirit? Are you in the Word? Are you in Christ? Because God's Spirit won't lead you in opposition to what his word says, and God's Spirit won't lead you in opposition to who Christ is. You abide there. You don't have to go search out end times. You don't have to go search out and figure out, like, when is it going to happen? You can rest that if I remain in the word, then God's word remains in me, and I remain in Christ, and God's Spirit dwells in me to keep me. And I can rest. But look at where he goes lastly. He says, but this anointing teaches you about everything. And it is true, it is no lie. Just as it taught you, abide in him. And he says this, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. I don't know if you were a great kid growing up, or if you have great kids at home, but I promise, if you tell a kid to do something and you give them a time frame to do it, and you're like, when I come back, it should be done. When that doorknob rattles of your return, most of the time, it's not, hey, I'm glad you're here. It's, oh no. I have not been doing what I was supposed to be doing. It's what's in us. And John writes in such a way that he reminds us of this truth that we're in the last hour. And if you want to have confidence to say, that's my king, if you want to have confidence to say, that's the one I've been waiting for, if you want to have confidence that this is the Jesus that I've been living my life for and worshiping, this is the Jesus that I've given everything to and surrendered everything for, that I've been waiting for him and he's here. A little more like Christmas. Then live your life loving the Father and not the world. Live your life standing in the truth and not the lies. Live your life remaining in him. Look at what he says. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Live your life doing the next right thing. And you'll have confidence that you're in him because he's in you and you're living in the light. Let's be those people. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us. We're so prone to wonder. We're so prone to distractions. We're so easily deceived by lies, by the desires of our flesh, by the desires of our eyes, by the pride of life. We're so easily swayed. Lord, apart from your Son and apart from your Holy Spirit, apart from your grace in our life, Lord, we desperately need it. But Lord, you have given us what's needed to walk in obedience. You have given us what's needed to remain faithful. You have given us what's needed to endure these last days, that we could wait in eager anticipation for your return, that we could have confidence and hope at your return. But I pray that you would help us as a church to not be deceived, to not chase after the things of this world which are passing away, to not be lulled into a sleep, but to stay diligent, focused on you, walking in the light, remaining in your word, remaining in you. We ask it in Jesus' name.